I was coming back from my grandfather's funeral. And have you ever tried to avoid your grief by doing something totally mindless? I did not want to deal with the grief of the death of my grandfather Mitchell many, many years ago. He was 96 years old. And somebody asked at the funeral, how did he die? And our response was, he was 96 years old. But even if you know it's coming, and even if they lived a rich, full life, grief is still real, isn't it? No matter when, it's never the right time to lose somebody you care about. So I'm sitting on a plane flying out of Louisville, Kentucky to Fort Worth, Texas. And at the time, I'm in seminary. And so I had missed a couple days of class, and I had a stack of books I had to catch up on. So rather than kind of reflect on the passing of my grandfather and all of that stuff right there on the plane, I thought, I'm going to study. Jeff and study do not often go together. But I thought, well, if I'm going to study, that is a true diversion tactic. So I pulled out of my bag the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, abridged in one volume. This is a 13-volume book put together into one book, and the print, the font size is like -6. It is the smallest font size that you will ever see, with the footnotes and the Greek and the translation and all of that stuff. And so I pull open this book, and I bring down the little tray table, and I prop this thing open, and I start to read. Well, there was a man next to me that immediately noticed what I was doing. And he could immediately tell that this was Bible church Jesus stuff. And he said, you know what? This is great. I have like 10 questions that I've always wanted to ask a minister. And so I just think I should just, can we just spend the rest of this flight talking? Breathe deep. Suck it up. Sure. And so for every well-intended question, I referenced in great detail the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And I was using all the Greek words that I knew. And I was using all the big theological language that I knew. I dropped the word epistemology casually. I was going out of my way to puff myself up in the hopes of maybe ending this conversation. And I went out of my way to show that I was an educated boy. It took about 20 minutes in this, how do I put it, less than motivational experience of mine for him to realize that what I was talking about, he was not really interested in. Now, I'm going to acknowledge my sin in that moment. And I'm going to acknowledge my arrogance in that moment. But I think somewhere in there, God had this thing he wanted me to see. No one cares how smart I am. No one cares what book I read. No one cares what big word that you can rarely find on Wikipedia. Faith is designed to be practical. Faith is created to be relevant. And as committed as I am to the intellectual rigor and defense of the Christian faith, which I think we need, I am further convinced that if you can't talk about your faith in a way that helps people live their life, raise their kids, pay their bills, and love their neighbor, that we are not talking about a relevant, practical faith that Jesus taught. This is what drove me to the book of James for these 5 weeks. My hope for you is that you have a faith that works at work. My hope for you is that you have a faith that makes a difference in your life the other 6 days of the week. Because as you tell me your stories of the faith that you grew up with, or the church that you used to go to, or even what I know that I am susceptible of and guilty of at times, it's this idea that faith is irrelevant. That the minister gets up and you go blah, blah, blah for 30 minutes and everybody stands and everybody kneels and then you go to Portillo's and you did your Jesus duty. I hope for you a faith that is vibrant, a faith that teaches you how to love somebody different than you, and a faith that is transferable to the real issues of anxiety and burden and struggle and sin that all of us deal with every single day. And so what we're going to do is, I'm going to walk you through some of the most practical Bible verses that you can find that you can learn how to live your faith every single day. You're going to see this Bible sitting here next to you. This is a New Testament. If you got a New Testament in sight, I want you to grab this one. If you brought your own Bible, that's cool, but we're all going to read out of this right now. If you don't have a Bible, this is yours. You're not stealing from God. Take this Bible. They were like 42 cents a piece, so just go right ahead and use them. But I want you to turn to page 237. Page 237 is where you're going to find the book of James. Now, if you've been here before, you know that I will often put a Bible verse on a screen and preach and teach on it and talk and maybe have another Bible verse at the end. What we are going to focus on is kind of keep your finger in the book on page 237, because we're going to read a little, and then I'm going to talk, and we're going to read a little, and I'm going to talk. And my hope for you is that you will open that Bible, as we saw in that video, and that in the words of this text, you will find a living faith that connects you to the living God. So if you will look at chapter 1, which is the big one, and then you look at the verse number, which is the little number, verse 13, down at the bottom of page 237. Did everybody kind of find that? That's down in Texas. Say amen if you found it. Oh, good job. You Illinois people, I love it. Let's look at just verse 13 to start with. No one who is tested should say, God is tempting me. This is because God is not tempted by any form of evil, nor does he tempt anyone. For many years, I have said this, and I think I'm wrong. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live a good life. I have come to believe that what you believe actually determines the kind of life that you're going to live. Look at this image of God that James is going out of his way to refute. It says that God does not tempt anyone. It is not in God's character. The heart of God is not created by a God who is out to trip you up. See, if you believe that God is out to tempt you, or maybe push you, and I don't mean stretch you or challenge you, I mean knock you down, discipline you with a heavy hand over the head. If you believe that God is out to tempt you, which literally means to trip you up, if you believe that, it will be expressed in all the wrong ways in your life. See, if we don't understand the character of God that the Scripture teaches, we will have an image of ourselves, have an image of God, and have an image of other people that does not build people up, but in the end starts to tear people down. So if you think that God has got you by the hair, hanging over the fiery pit, ready to trip you up, that is going to change how you view other people. That is going to change how you view God. And it will have an unaligned life with the faith that James calls us to. You see, I've come to believe if we get this one thing wrong, if we have the wrong view of the character of God, everything else is going to be susceptible to being wrong. I have loved one of the few Facebook fights I've actually enjoyed watching is the fight over how you teach math now. Has anybody sat down with their junior high child to try to teach them math and you're like, what in the world is this? If you're like Jeff and you're like my grumpy family, you're like, what was wrong with how we learned it? I learned that 4 times 4 is 20, right? I learned long division like this. This is actually what my teacher looked like. I learned long division this way. Now, I got to tell you, I'm no expert on education. I'm no expert on math. But I do know this. When you get the number 48 down there, do you see that underneath the 528? If you get that number wrong, what happens all the way down the rest of the problem? It doesn't matter what happens from there on out. If you get the first core answer wrong, everything else will be flawed. You'll luck into getting the right number every now and then, but that's only by chance and not by design. Our view of God has got to be biblical. It has got to be the view of the God that Jesus came to reveal to us. And this is a God who is for us and not against us. Because if we get that right, that God's greatest will and desire is to see us flourish and to see us love and learn how to be loved, if we get that right, all the other things have the potential to fall into place. So if you don't get 48 right, you will miss the heart of God. But if we get 48 correct, we will learn the God that Jesus came to reveal to us. It was so funny. I remember, I think it was fourth or fifth grade, one of the early years that Reese played youth football. You know, you got 11 guys on the field. There's only like 14 guys on our team. It was one of the most unorganized things I'd ever been a part of. And you get one guess what parent was the loudest, the most encouraging, and that when you watch the highlight films, you can still hear that voice echoing with clarity. Who do you think that was? Marissa. She screams, and if you're friends with me on Facebook, go to my videos. You'll find this old video from like 2008 where Reese scores this big touchdown. She's like, "Go Reese, go! Go Reese, go!" It is the loudest thing. It makes Bears fans blush after Cutler threw an interception. It is ridiculous. But I want you to know that the God of the Bible is not out to tempt us, is not out to trip us. The God that Jesus came to reveal to us is like mom on the sidelines cheering you on. Even as you stumble, even as you trip, even as you fail, you have no greater advocate in this world than God. You know, in the New Testament, John uses the word advocate to describe the Holy Spirit. That's somebody that's fighting for you. Somebody who is passionate for you. If we don't view God as an advocate, we will miss on the good news of Jesus. Look at verse 14 here with me, 14 and 15. Everyone is tempted by their own cravings. They are lured away and enticed by them. Once those cravings conceive, they give birth to sin. And when sin grows up, it gives birth to death. James is pretty clear about who our worst enemy is. Who is our worst enemy? We are. Where does that temptation, those cravings, where do they reside in? Where do they come from? They originate inside of us. Everyone is tempted by their own cravings. Now, what you crave is different than what I crave. You have your signature sins. I've got my signature sins. Each of us are kind of tempted in our own way. But that is on us. Now, I have, this is a little side note. I hear a lot of rhetoric about people taking responsibility. And what I often hear is, I'm telling you to take responsibility. But what I don't hear is a lot of hands that say, I'm the problem. I take responsibility for me. James says, look in the mirror. Because look at this progression. Look at how it flows. You're tempted by your own cravings, lured away and enticed by them. They conceive, they give birth to sin, and when sin grows up, it gives birth to what? That is not a subtle word there, is it? You know, it's not like James is saying, you know, your life can be a little difficult every now and then. He drops the hammer of this linear progression of where just even the little bit of an enticement in our mind can give birth to death. This progression is where personal accountability and repentance and self-awareness all come together, because the biggest problem and the biggest enemy we will ever face is ourselves. But I found that the problem is we often think we're immune. Anybody think that they're strong on their own power? I'm going to be honest. We are not strong enough to resist these cravings. We are not strong enough to resist the invitation to kind of slowly sink in on ourselves. We need the power of God to help us do what we cannot do on our own. We are not immune to the impact and the consequences of our own failings. When I was 16 years old, I got my first car. My dad ponied up $500 that he paid my grandma Leeson in order for me to have a 1982 Chevy Citation. Two words, chick magnet. When you pull up at high school and you're like, I got that car from my grandma. She lives in Ohio. This thing got AM radio, people. All right, so this was the deal. I got a car given to me when I turned 16. I had to pay for the insurance, and any repairs that were clearly my fault, I had to pay for out of my pocket. My dad's like, if a tire blows and it's just part of life, I'll pay for that. But if you do something that causes this harm, you have to pay for it. Well, all I heard in my mind was, don't tell Dad if anything's wrong with the car, because I'm going to have to pay for it with money that I do not have. After about 8 months of driving this thing, the alignment started to get out of whack. And so while I would normally have my hands in the 10 and 2 position to just make the car go down the street, I had to turn it almost a quarter of the way in order to just make the car go straight. Out of the deep self-awareness and respect that I had for my parents, did I tell my dad? Heavens no! Give me a break! No way did I tell him this. And so he was smarter than me. And so after a few months of this, he was aware and he was on to me. And so I said, hey Jeff, I need you to drive me. Got to go across the river. Got to pick something up at the pharmacy in Illinois. Will you just give me a ride? We haven't hung out in a while. Sure, Dad. So we get in the car, and I'm hiding it pretty well. And then we get to the bridge that takes us across the Mississippi River, where everybody's doing 60 miles an hour. And I'm twisting it and hiding it, and like, oh, Dad, bald eagle, going like this, you know. And finally he said, why don't you let go of the wheel, son? And I looked in the rearview mirror, and I let go, and we jumped a lane just like that. I grabbed the wheel, caught it back, acknowledged what I had done wrong. That's when I realized what you guys know probably pretty well. You can almost exhaust yourself fighting off the direction and the unalignment that our cravings take us towards. When you see here the words that James uses, that cravings conceive and give birth to sin, and sin grows up and it gives birth to death. Forgive the metaphor, but if I had let go of that wheel and done 60 miles an hour across the bridge, what would have happened to us? Death. We hit the side rail and then we probably hit the river. And they got a little plaque there for us. Jeff and his dad. Yeah. With a citation, yes. There would have been a citation there. Well played. We are not playing games. We are not playing games with our envy, with our gossip, with our lust, with our judgment of other people. We are not playing games. We are playing with fire, because just that thought has the capacity to lead us to a spiritual death that robs us of joy, that diminishes our relationships, and takes away the power of faith that is living inside of us. So you might think that we have what I like to call a sin-o-meter. My sin is definitely not as bad as your sin. And we compare ourselves and we fall into that comparison trap. But I want you to know, remind us, who is responsible for what's going on in our life? We are. And we are responsible for our own shortcomings and our failings. If we don't own up to those and acknowledge those to God in an honest way, this linear progression that leads to death inside of us, we will pay a heavy price for it. Now, I know you didn't come here today for me to tell you what a heavy price you're going to pay, but I do know that it is my responsibility as the teacher of this text to warn you that you're dancing around the edge of the cliff. if you think what's going on between my ears has no consequences for your life and for your family and for the people around us. So for all of you that are exhausted from trying to keep your unaligned life in place, for all of you that exert so much energy to pretend like all is well when everybody around you knows that it isn't, let's look at the next verse. You're going to find the answer, the remedy for our unaligned lives. Verse 16. Don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. These gifts come down from the Father, the Creator of heavenly lights, in whose character there is no change at all. James does a dramatic thing here. You would think when somebody is standing before a group of Christians and says, don't be misled, you would kind of have the usual suspects of what Christian culture tells you to be aware of. James says, don't be misled. Everything you have is a gift from God. That which confronts this linear process that leads to death is gratitude. There is really nothing that God wants to sink into your life more than gratitude. Because when you get that gratitude correct, it's like 48 on long division. You get that right, you can get everything else right. Look at what James is reminding us here. Every good gift comes from above. You did not end up where you are by yourself. You did not end up where you're at by yourself. If you have great intellect, who gave you that mind? If you think you work hard, who gave you your work ethic? If you come from a great family that, you know, it was assumed that you're going to go to college or you're going to get a good job, who gifted you with those parents? Everything you have is a gift from God. You're, of course, responsible for what you do, but I want the emphasis to be on the God who gave it to us. Because when you acknowledge that everything I have is from God, you will find all of these things around you start to click a little bit better. I have never met anybody that is both grateful and bigoted. I have never met anybody who is both grateful and greedy. I have never met anybody who is truly grateful and also likes to gossip and cut people down behind their back. Gratitude. The awareness that every gift I have comes from God, whose character is flawless. This isn't like just, you know, a buddy that gave you a deal that fell off the back of the truck. This is from a God whose character is without fault. And His greatest desire is to see you flourish in your soul, with the people around you, with those you spend your time with those you can't even stand, but you still got to be around. God's great desire is for you to have gratitude and to realize every good gift you have comes from above. I remember that Christmas where I was no longer a little kid. My aunt, who for years had gotten me Van Halen tapes, she bought me a Twisted Sister 45. Does anybody remember Twisted Sister? Been asking the band to play We're Not Gonna Take It. It hasn't happened yet. But I remember that first year that I was no longer enough to get a cool Christmas gift. I got the proverbial dress socks. I think I was 17. And she thought she had got me this great gift. Like, you know, you're going to be looking at colleges. You're going to, you know, be getting a job. You got to look sharp. You know, one of these days, by the time you're 30, you might go on a date, Jeff. We got to have you with some socks and ready to look sharp and all that stuff. And I did what I, you know, what my parents basically stared me into doing. They stared me into submission where I'm like, thank you, Aunt Becky. Thank you for the dress socks. And that's about what my gratitude looked like. That is not gratitude. That is not getting hit in the back of the head by your mother. You see, gratitude is more than saying, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. This is more than like the verbal recitation of saying thank you. Though if you fake it till you make it, there's worse things to do. You know, gratitude is more than telling your aunt thank you for socks. Gratitude is the deep internal conviction that I did not get where I am by myself. And I have no one to thank but God and the people that God has sent into my life. Gratitude is the hinge on which life pivots to where you think it's all about me, to where I realize all I have is from God, so what can I do for other people? That is really the pivot that I desire for all of us, is that we would go from serve me to how do I serve you? And that's not a decision where you just decide I'm going to say thank you and serve people. It is this deep realization through worship, through the study of the Bible, through prayer, and just the audit of all that you have that God has been so, so good to me. This is why I want these verses to sink into you. This is the summary of it. Nothing will sour relationships faster than a lack of gratitude. Have you found that to be true? Nothing will sour your relationships faster than a lack of gratitude. When a husband and wife get chippy with each other and you're keeping score of who've done what and I did this with the kids and when are you going to finally do that thing, that is driven by a lack of gratitude. That's not permission to not do the things you said you're going to do, but gratitude is like the grace that allows those things to function. Gratitude, nothing will sour relationships faster than the lack of it. But the good news is, you can kind of thank your way out of every situation. You can thank your way out of almost any problem. Here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to go back into your mind. If you want to close your eyes, that's fine. If you want to get comfortable, that's fine. This is the last 90 seconds of what I want to say. What is one of your earliest memories of gratitude? What's one of the earliest memories that you have of when you knew life is good and I didn't do it all by myself? Just go back in your mind on that. Maybe it's like you're 7 or 8. Maybe in your early 20s and you found out there's a friend that's been here with you through the really highs and the really lows. Maybe you're just kind of stumbling onto this right now and realizing that I'm like a turtle on a fence post. I did not get here by myself. Somebody helped move me here. I was probably 13 or 14, spending a week with my grandparents in Kentucky. About 6:15, I'm laying in bed and I hear the rustle in the kitchen that has happened probably at that point for about 80 years. My grandma got up and she started making breakfast. I got up and got dressed and went out there and sat in the kitchen with my grandma. I watched her at the oven, like a master pianist there at the Keys. And she started to cook bacon. The smell of bacon still reminds me of Grandma Mitchell. I remember it as she was cooking bacon and talking to me that morning. This is a woman whose parents died before she was 12, who was put into an orphanage, and when she turned 17, she was forced out and told, the best thing you can do is marry the next guy that will talk to you. This is a woman that went to work at 17 and paid her way through college in a world where women did not go to college, let alone work on their own. This is the woman who later, thankfully, did not marry the first man that talked to her, but married my grandpa, who saw her fall down at a skating rink and pick her up and go buy a Coke, and a year later, they got married. This is the woman that, at 44, had my dad. Let's just say that was a surprise. That led to me sitting there at that little table at 10 Ashmore Drive in Frankfort, Kentucky. And the smell of bacon was like the aroma to heaven to me that said, God, put me here where I am. I did not end up here by myself. I long for you to know a God who is not out to get you, not out to trip you, but is your biggest fan. And who dreams for you to thrive. You will discover that when you realize every good gift you have comes from above. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are so grateful for this time we have together and for the teaching of your scripture and for the opportunity we have to simply say thank you. We thank you for those early memories that remind us that you have been working in our lives long before we even realized it. We thank you for you are a God who is for us and not against us. One who is leaning down from heaven and cheering us on, and all you ask of us is that we say thank you. Oh Lord, let that gratitude sink deep inside of us so that it will make us flourish and let our relationships begin to work in a way they did not before. And that most importantly, our relationship with you would be real, would be consistent, and it would be a faith that we can live the other 6 days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.